Would you pray with me, please? May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Mark's Gospel is an amazing thing to read. Some here will remember earlier sermons where we have seen how Mark proclaims the good news of Jesus, not only in words, but in the way he structures his gospel. We're going to revisit some of that this morning, and then we'll move on to some new ground. A popular literary device, one you often see in mystery novels or movies or TV shows, is the device where the reader, or the audience member, is told something that the characters in the story don't know. And so, for instance, we might be shown something that makes us suspect one of the characters to be the murderer. And if the hero of the story is alone and unsuspecting with the one that we think is the villain, especially if there's scary music underneath it, we're nervous for the hero who we fear is in a dangerous situation. This device in storytelling takes many forms, but basically it just involves letting the audience in on something that the characters in the story don't know. St. Mark does this exact thing. We see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark begins his gospel by telling us who Jesus is. You know, Mark's gospel could almost start with spoiler alert. And this is how Mark's gospel begins. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there he's done it. Mark has told us right at the beginning that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We, the reader, know this, but in the first half of Mark's gospel, the disciples and the crowds who interact with Jesus don't know who he is. And that's true for the complete first half of the gospel. Ironically, there are evil spirits who know who this Jesus is, and they are terrified. But throughout the first half of the gospel, there is no human being who knows who he is. In fact, Jesus amazes and puzzles the people around him. There are many examples. For instance, in Mark 1, verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." Or Mark 2:12, the people were amazed and said, "We never saw anything like this." Or Mark 4:41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Or Mark 6, "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And this continues, all of this continues to chapter 8, in the very middle of Mark's gospel, almost to the word. Jesus takes his disciples up to the very northern fringe of Galilee, on the lower slopes of Mount Hermon. It's called Beneas. And if you visit it today, as I had the opportunity of doing a few years ago, you will find that it is now a very pleasant Israeli national park. It's a place steeped in history, and especially steeped in ancient religious practice. There are the remains of ancient Canaanite pagan altars to Baal. The ancient Greek gods are represented in a rocky cave said to be the birthplace of Pan, the god of nature, hence the name Beneas. And this is also a place deeply sacred to Judaism as the source of the River Jordan. In addition to these ancient shrines, at the time of Jesus, there was a new white marble temple, just completed during Jesus' lifetime, and dedicated to the divinity of the emperor. It stood as a witness to the political and religious power of the Roman Empire. And it was in that setting, that seat of ancient and contemporary human religion, it was there that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" The disciples answer truthfully, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. It speaks to the power of Jesus' preaching and teaching that the speculation on the street was that he represented some kind of spiritual return of one of Israel's great prophets. John the Baptist, Elijah, and the other prophets were all powerful leaders and teachers of Israel who spoke against evil and injustice, who brought hope to the people, and whose return would signal the imminent coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And now Jesus asks the more critical question. Jesus has spent 3 years with the disciples. Have they heard him? And have they understood anything of his message? After 3 years of walking with Jesus, what is their verdict? And so in Matthew 8, verse 29, the center of Mark's gospel, Jesus asked the key question, but what about you? Who do you say I am? It's Peter who answers, summing up the conviction and hope drawn from 3 years of following Jesus of Nazareth. You are the Christ, he said. And there he had said it. It was out in the open. The title Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah or Mashiach, the Anointed One. It can also be translated as King, as kings of Israel were anointed. The word Messiah was used to describe the true King of Israel, the last and greatest of David's line, who would come to save Israel and usher in God's kingdom. It's important to note that the title Christ or Messiah is not the same as calling Jesus divine. It is to call him the true King. Now, Mark certainly is convinced that Jesus is divine, and he will demonstrate that later in his gospel. But at this point, Peter proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, the true and ultimate King of Israel. The title Messiah came with certain expectations, drawn from the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and from apocryphal, that is, Jewish writings from the period between the Old and New Testaments. It was believed that the Messiah would, first of all, rebuild and cleanse the temple being the place where God dwelt among his people. Two, the Messiah would win a great victory and defeat the enemy of God's people. And this was usually understood as defeating the occupying Romans. And three, the Messiah would be enthroned in Jerusalem as King of Kings, bringing God's justice not only to Israel, but to the whole world. It was a deeply significant thing for Peter to call Jesus the Christ. And Jesus responds to Peter's words by telling him to keep it to himself. And he tells all the disciples to not tell anyone. This was because the title Christ would be seen as a direct threat to the positions of those with political and religious authority. People such as the Roman puppet Herod Antipas, or Caiaphas the high priest, and indeed ultimately the emperor himself, whose temple in Caesarea Philippi proclaimed him as a god. A public proclamation of Jesus as Messiah would lead to a direct confrontation and would shorten the already limited time that Jesus had left in which to teach his disciples. The other reason that Jesus told his disciples not to speak of him as the Messiah was that the disciples didn't understand what it meant for him to be the Messiah. This point will be made abundantly clear in Jesus' interaction with Peter later in Mark 8. We'll talk about that shortly. Now, as soon as Peter had proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, we read that Jesus begins to teach the disciples what that means. In verse 31, we read, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark writes that Jesus spoke plainly about this. This is the first time in Mark's Gospel that there is any mention made of Jesus' impending suffering and death. And indeed, the whole second half of Mark's Gospel will center around Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and the cross and events rising from the cross. For Jesus would fulfill all the messianic prophecies, but not in the way anyone expected. For the resurrected body of Christ would be revealed as the new temple, the place where God dwelt among his people. He would indeed win a great victory over the enemy of humanity, but the enemy would not be Rome. The enemy would be the very power of evil and death. Finally, the throne he would assume in Jerusalem as Lord of the nations would not be a throne of gold. It would be a cross. It's all too much for Peter. For Peter, the idea of a suffering or dying Messiah was beyond comprehension. For Peter and many of his contemporaries, a dying Messiah would mean a false Messiah. And so we read in verse 32 that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him for his words. But Jesus recognizes where Peter's words are coming from. For any words, no matter how well-meaning, which would deter Jesus from the path of the cross, are ultimately from the evil one. Jesus recognized these as words of temptation and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God." This point is so important to Jesus that we read in verse 34 that he calls not only all the disciples to hear him, but all the crowd. And he tells them that not only will he, the Messiah, suffer, but that all those who follow him will also experience suffering. In verses 34 to 35 we read, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." Now, I've always found this call to take up our cross kind of puzzling. After all, Jesus is unique in literally taking up a cross and defeating the powers of evil and death. It is only Jesus who saves humanity and ushers in a new redeemed creation through his crucifixion. So why do we take up our cross when Jesus already has? It has, I believe, a lot to do with following Jesus and being formed more and more into his likeness as we witness his actions and encounter his heart and his motives. For Scripture makes it clear that Christ's motive in taking up his cross was love. I'm going to read some wonderful verses from the New Testament which all proclaim Christ's self-offering love as the motive and purpose which is at the heart of the cross. In other words, every one of these readings links Christ's death on the cross for us with love. Just listen to these passages. John 3:16, most famous there is. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Or John 15:12 and 13. Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Or from 1 John 4, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And finally, listen to this from 1 John 4. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you hear that link between Christ offering of himself for us on the cross and love? You can't separate them. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Coggan, defined love as a setting of the will for the eternal good of another. A setting of the will for the eternal good of another. I like that definition, which makes it clear that love involves putting someone other than us at the center of our lives. When Jesus took up his cross, he put all of us, you and me, at the center. Imagine. In calling us to take up our cross, Jesus is calling us to put him at the center. He is calling us to love. There's a wonderful mystery here. If we are fundamentally self-centered, we will have no room left for anyone else. We will not be able to love. We will, in effect, lose our lives. But when we become Christocentric, when we follow Jesus and love him, placing him at the center, we will find that we will have room to place others in the center of our beings. We will have infinite room to place others at the center of our beings. In other words, the more we genuinely love Christ, the more we will find that we are able to love others. But this is not an easy or sentimental kind of loving. For caring for those we love implies a cost. Jesus certainly knew that. And that's why he calls this taking up a cross. And for us to take up a cross means that we are prepared to pay the cost and take the risk of loving others. And Jesus would tell us even loving our enemies. This cross of loving others is a cross that I think we bear gladly most days. But it can also be very difficult. And on some occasions, taking on such a cross can literally mean giving up our lives for the beloved, as Christ offered up his life for us. Jesus asked his disciples at the center of the Gospel of Mark, and that includes you and me, he asks, "Who do you say I am?" And everything depends on how we answer. For if we, like Peter, acknowledge him as the Christ, then he is the true King and worthy of all our allegiance. And if we follow him, it means taking up a cross, placing him and the others he gives us at the center of our lives, and embracing the way of love. May it be so. Thanks be to God. Amen.